The children of Israel were beginning the 40th year of their journey to the Promised Land. A trip that should have taken only a few weeks, a few months at the most, took almost 40 years to complete. Due primarily to the Israelites' refusal to believe the spies' report, but even more emphatically, their refusal and or their inability to believe God. As all of us well know, two brothers and a sister were chosen by God to play major roles in leading the Israelites out of the land of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And who were those three siblings? Do you remember? I would hope you would. Moses, Aaron, and who? Miriam. Sister and two brothers, chosen by God to lead thousands, perhaps several million Israelites, complaining, clamoring, doubting Israelites, I might add, through the wilderness, through the desert, to a land of their own. And for the most part, over the objections and the expressed frustrations and doubts of thousands of Israelites, in spite of them, the two brothers and the sister had some responsibilities and obligations to bring that large, recalcitrant, complaining group from Egypt to the Promised Land. What an incredible challenge. And you know, as parents, perhaps we could imagine in some small way what Moses encountered. If you can recall, as a parent, taking your children on a vacation for 2 weeks. I had that privilege on several occasions when my sons were little, and I remember hearing, "Are we there yet? I'm hungry. I have to go to the bathroom. Michael is hitting me. Why can't I sit by the window? I want to go home," etc., etc., ad infinitum. And after 2 weeks, you're basically ready to do what? Go home. This vacation stuff proves to be somewhat difficult. And as I am wont to say, when I consider the situation that Moses and Miriam and Aaron encountered, the children of Israel were called the children of Israel for a reason. They acted in a very immature fashion. And as a consequence of their conduct and their choices and their decisions, some very serious consequences were placed upon them. And we're going to examine those this afternoon as we get into the sermon. And of course, as we all know, after virtually 40 years of whining, grumbling, and complaining, the first generation of Israelites died. It was the second generation of Israelites that actually entered the Promised Land. And it was at this point in their journey, when they were at the door, you might say, ready to enter, that several significant events occurred, not the least of which was the death of those three siblings, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. All in the same year, in the 40th year of their sojourn in the wilderness. On the cusp of entering the Promised Land, finally, all three of them died. It's kind of sad, isn't it, when you think about it and realize what the three of them went through and what they encountered. That long sojourn, almost to an end. They could see the Promised Land, if you will, and yet they were unable to enter. So what lessons can we benefit from as we examine this account? For indeed, there are some very important lessons for us to read and heed as we consider the fate of the Israelites, as we consider the lives and the deaths of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. For as they were poised to enter the promised land, so we are poised to do what? Of course, enter the kingdom of God. And you and I may not live, even as Moses and Aaron and Miriam did not live to enter the promised land. You and I may not live to enter it. Alive, you might say, we may have to give up this physical life and wait in the grave for the resurrection before we enter that kingdom, if you will. But either way, there are still very important lessons that we can glean from these accounts, and I'd like to explore them this afternoon and set the stage for our exploration by turning to Numbers chapter 20. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in the book of Numbers this afternoon. Numbers 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, this is apparently, from most resources I have examined, the first month of the 40th year of their sojourn. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment the stress and trauma, the challenging conditions, the constantly changing attitudes of the Israelites, and the conditions that confronted Moses and Aaron for 40 years. Consider how difficult their situation was. Consider how difficult it must have been for Miriam, their sister, who encountered a great many challenges right along with them. Undoubtedly, as brothers and sister, they shared a lot of conversations and were very close. In fact, Miriam had just died here, as you see in verse 1 of chapter 20, as they are on the verge of entering the promised land. And right now, it would appear that Aaron and Moses are going to live and enter the promised land as well, but that is not to be. The death of their sister definitely must have had an impact. For as we know, Miriam was older than Moses, wasn't she? Now, how do we know that? Well, who was the young lady who watched her little baby brother float down the river in a basket? Who was the young lady who watched Pharaoh's daughter pick up the baby in the basket? Who was that? That was Miriam. So you can imagine how close they must have been as brother and sister. And according to Adam Clark's commentary on these verses, Miriam appears to have died about 4 months before her brother Aaron and approximately 11 months before her brother Moses. And when you think of all they endured together and all they went through and the great hope and promise and anticipation of entering the promised land, then all three of them died in the same year, months apart, without entering. It must have been devastating. It must have been a sad and sorrowful time. And yet the Scripture clearly says that these events and these circumstances were written for our admonition. There are lessons that we can learn from these events, and that's what we want to do this afternoon. Let's go back a little bit to Numbers chapter 12. And we're going to find an incident involving Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. This is not a pleasant experience. This is sibling rivalry at its peak. Notice Numbers 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. We won't get into the details of that marriage. But do you think this was the only complaint that Aaron and Miriam had against their brother Moses? No, it wasn't. I think we get to the heart of it here in verse 2. And you notice that Miriam and Aaron were leading the complaints against Moses on this count: his marriage to the Ethiopian woman, plus they both said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And apparently they were speaking out against Moses to the Israelites, to the members of the congregation, if you will. They were proclaiming that they too, as brother and sister to Moses, had an important position and responsibility, and that Moses wasn't the only one that God had spoken through. And indeed, Aaron and to some extent Miriam, it would appear, had responsibilities that they were given, and yet they were ready to challenge God's choice of Moses as the leader and ready to challenge Moses himself. As I said, you might call it sibling rivalry. And verse 3 is quite telling. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Now, if Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, this would seem to be quite a bold statement for the author to make. "I am the most humble man and the meekest man on the earth." And yet, by the same token, some of the commentaries I've read have tried to give a different context to this comment. I was not convinced by any of the things that I read in the commentaries. I believe that if we embrace the Word of God as inspired by God himself, that he could easily have inspired Moses to write this. I don't think this was some vanity trip on Moses' part. In fact, I don't think Moses would be considered a vain and pompous person at all. It would take a very humble person to put up with what Moses put up with for 40 years. And remember, when he was about 40, he rose up, killed the Egyptian who was abusing one of the Israelites, and he fled for his life, right? You might say his life was split into three different 40-year cycles, right? First 40 years, the man born with a golden spoon in his mouth, he had everything imaginable, grew up in the court of Pharaoh, educated in the finest Egyptian schools, if you will. And he saw his brothers and sisters enslaved. He stood up. He thought perhaps this was the time for him to become the deliverer. It wasn't the time. He ran for his life, spent 40 years herding sheep. And when he was 80, he saw the burning bush. And we talked a little bit about that here a couple of weeks ago. And then he grudgingly said, "I can't do this. I can't speak. I don't want to." It wasn't some, "Yeah, I've been wondering how long it would take you to recognize my talents and name me as your spokesperson." He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. Aaron was his spokesman. They went before Pharaoh together, the most powerful ruler on earth, undoubtedly, at that time, the greatest nation on earth at that time, decimated subsequently by 10 plagues. Moses and Aaron lead them out. Miriam was in the mix somewhere. But now here we are, and if you look at the timeline, this is just before the spies are sent in to spy out the land the first time. So here comes the sibling rivalry. Here comes the challenge to Moses' authority. But is it a challenge to Moses? And I think at this point, it's good to pause and ask ourselves, how will God view this situation? How will God deal with this situation? Not how we view it, not how we might deal with it, but how does God view it and how did he deal with it? It's quite interesting to note. Verse 4. Now, who knows how long this went on, and it probably wasn't just one slip of the tongue where Moses was challenged by Miriam and Aaron. it probably went on for some time to the point where they were fomenting rebellion and resistance, and it was going to create chaos and a very difficult situation for everybody, including God, the great benefactor of all Israel, the real leader of all Israel. So what did God do about it? Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. It's just like any loving father would do to his three children who were misbehaving and having a little sibling rivalry. Come out here, I'd like to talk to you. Come to the tabernacle, the three of you. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. He called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Now Moses was there, but the two of them were called forward. Now you wonder, in their heart of hearts, if they thought, are we finally going to get the recognition we deserved? They don't. He said, hear now my words. There were times as a father that I felt I had to say something very similar to my three sons because they apparently did not hear what I said earlier. Now, we can all identify with that as parents. But sometimes we have difficulty identifying ourselves as the children of God and God feeling this way toward us and our attitudes toward those he has placed in authority or laws and commandments that he has given us for our good and our benefit, we tend to want to interpret them and look at them through our prism, through our eyes, the way we think things should be done. And even as Moses was examined by Aaron and Miriam for the marriage and for the way he took authority and control, but it was given to him. And so there are all kinds of ramifications here. Human nature can play some tricks and always does in most cases. It reminds me of the Garden of Eden all over again. And as we go through these accounts this afternoon, we're going to see the same MO, human beings looking at the laws and commandments and character and directives of God Almighty and saying, I don't quite see it that way. You know, it looks like this fruit would be good to eat. It looks like it might even make me smarter. Now, if you could find a fruit that would make me smarter, I would buy it. I need that. Is this the smartness tree? And then we have the fountain of youth. And we're always looking for these things. And we're always telling these ourselves, you might say, that we found it. And we have an interpretation that's a little different, but we tend to believe ourselves and not God. That's human nature. Satan injected that. He promoted that. And it's still around in spades. And it can draw every one of us in. I don't care how long you've been sitting in these striped chairs and how many years you've been struggling and fighting the good fight, our adversary can still draw us in and confuse us, just like he did with Miriam and Aaron. He said to Miriam and Aaron, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him. How? Why, in a vision or via a dream. But Miriam, Aaron, listen. That's how I do with everybody else. But you know what I do with Moses? You know what I do with Moses, my servant? I speak with him face to face, plainly, not in dreams or visions, not through a third party, face to face. That's quite a dramatic statement, isn't it? And then, verse 8, he asked them a question. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, think about it. Yes, God was concerned about their flagrant disregard for Moses' authority. There's no doubt about it. But even more important than that, he was concerned that two of his children were challenging his authority, God's authority. and were not submitting themselves to him and had made the same critical error that Eve and subsequently Adam made in the garden. And for their own good and their own benefit, he was not going to let it stand. Verse 9, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Now, my anger toward my sons, I'm sure, was there at times. I tried not to let the sun go down on it, and I tried not to let it get out of hand. But when you and I look at our physical parenting skills and our relationship with our own children, is it possible for us to kick it up to the level at which we can envision ourselves as children and God as our Father being angry with us? Now, as children, you want to please your father, your parents, both of them. Perhaps your father especially, because he's viewed as a little tougher, a little harder to deal with. Mother's the soft touch, dad's a little bit more difficult, you might say. But you don't want to anger your parents. And when you see that your actions have aroused anger, what does that do to a soft, childlike heart? It melts that heart. And there's a signal that comes in and says, I have disappointed my father. I am deeply sorry. Sort of like the prodigal son, right? Who went out, sowed his wild oats, and it took a long time for him to blow through his inheritance. It took a lot of experiences for him to learn the lesson. Finally, when he was crawling around in the pigsty, eating with the pigs, a light came on. What did the light say? You know, what am I doing here? I could be at home with my father. I could be eating off of a table with real plates and good food. Why? What am I doing here? Wake up! And he went back, and the father warmly welcomed him. So you see that side of a loving father. But you know, a loving father will chastise his children. Now, in today's world, loving fathers are, in many cases, characterized as those who don't chastise their children and who love their children so much that they let the little angels do whatever they want to do. God is not that way, and he set an example for us. God then left the three of them, and as he did, Miriam became leprous. What a horrible thing. Now, I want you to note, I'm not going to read through the account. You can read through it later. Who implored God to remove the leprosy? Who did? Moses did. Aaron did. Why would you think, and again, we can only speculate, why would you think that God made Miriam leprous? I wonder if Miriam was the ringleader of this. And I wonder if Miriam actually challenged Moses and if Aaron went along with it. I don't know. I don't know. But God, in his mercy, lifted the leprosy from Miriam. After 7 days, she was put outside of the camp, and she was restored. But can you imagine that event occurring just before the spies were sent in and all of those subsequent events after that? So I want to show you some of the dynamics at work here between and among the three of them and, of course, the Israelites as a whole. So now let's take a look at the next step that occurred, or the next event, I should say, that occurred. For it is apparently shortly after this event, the leprosy coming upon Miriam, that the Israelites reached the entrance to the promised land for the first time. And in rebellion, displaying an appalling lack of faith and an inherent rebelliousness. They refuse to enter the land. They accuse God of bringing them into this wilderness to kill them and their children, and they insist on appointing a new leader and going back to Egypt. Going back to Egypt. What a phenomenal turnaround. What an angry result of God bringing them to their own land right at the door. The spies bring back a mixed report, admittedly, but Joshua and Caleb encourage the Israelites not to believe the other 10 spies, but rather to believe that God could in fact lead them and enable them to conquer the occupying peoples of the land and claim it for their own. But they would have none of it. And they were determined to turn around and go back. Let's pick it up in Numbers 14. Verse 26. Now, the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? And as you know, it is one of the chronic characteristics of the Israelites. They were always complaining. There's no food. There's no water. There's no meat. We don't like this. We can't have that. Why not this? Why not that? How long shall I bear with them? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. And you know, in our own lives, brethren, it would be healthy for us, on occasion at least, to recognize that our complaints are not always against the butcher, the baker, or the candlestick maker, or against our wives, or our husbands, or our siblings, or you name the person. Quite often, if we analyze our own complaining, it is exactly the same as the Israelites in that we are complaining about God's treatment of us and what God has done to us or the situation He has put us in. And if you recall, in the times that David was in his repentant state, and that others were in a deep sense and feeling of repentance, they admitted openly that they had sinned against God, that they had made mistakes that involved their relationship with God. And really, all sin, in a sense, is against God. And if we can possibly grasp the concept of our complaining about whatever being in direct connection with the complaining of the Israelites and their attitude and heart toward God and toward His gracious blessing. And isn't it often the case that we deflect our frustration with God by complaining about other people? And how could this happen to me? And how could this? Why did this accident happen? If that guy hadn't turned in front of me, I wouldn't have had the car accident and injured my back, and I wouldn't be here and I wouldn't be there. Ultimately, if we think it through, it's not the guy that turned in front of us. It's, why did you let this happen, God? And if all things work together for good, is it hard for us to believe that at times when bad things happen? Of course it is. It's human nature to rework all of these elements and make us sound almost better than God, because we recognize that we didn't deserve this kind of treatment at the hands of others or ultimately at the hand of God. So we have to be careful, because we have human nature too. And the subtle, devious nature of the carnal mind makes us think at times that we don't have it. Other people do, but not us. Sadly, and really, all of us do, don't we? So God is definitely not happy. Verse 28, He tells Moses to say to the Israelites, as I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. How long did the spies spy out the land? 40 days. God said, I am going to take each of those 40 days that the spies checked out the land and came back and tried to encourage you to believe me when I said I would lead you into that land of promise. A year for each of those days, you will wander aimlessly in this wilderness. For 40 years you will wander until you are dead. And furthermore, the children you accuse me of bringing out here to kill, they will enter the promised land. You will not. And that was the consequence for the Israelites' decision to refuse to believe God and to take matters into their own hands and attempt to return to Egypt. As it says in verse 32, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. Quite a sad situation, and yet the consequences of their actions are clearly justified, for God Himself implemented them and passed judgment. Now I'd like to leap ahead 40 years and turn back to Numbers 20, where we will pick up the account immediately following the death of Miriam in verse 1, and the parallels between the Israelites' reaction upon their first opportunity to enter the promised land, and their reaction, I say there, the reaction of their children, who are now grown adults, as they are given the opportunity to enter the promised land. Listen to the parallels. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation. How many times did that occur in those 40 years? Multiple times. What did God do? He always provided water. He provided quail. He provided manna. He provided water. He provided shoes that never what? Wore out. He provided clothing that never wore out. Every man's dream for his wife's closet, a wardrobe that would never wear out. Never had to be replaced. All of the miracles that God performed, all of the mighty works that both this generation, this second generation witnessed, the first generation witnessed, the 10 plagues that destroyed the land of Egypt, the crushing blow of the waters of the Red Sea coming together and eliminating the Egyptians, the miraculous rescue from slavery, all of that is forgotten. We're thirsty. We're thirsty. One wants to say, big deal. And yet, by the same token, it is a big deal when a human being is thirsty. You can die without water. Yes, it's true. But the whole concept that we're talking about here is this. The Israelites did not believe God. It's not simply that they resented Moses or were frustrated by a steady diet of manna. Now, you'd get tired too, I guess, 40 years of manna. It's one thing about your dog. You can feed your dog the same thing for its entire life, and that dog will be as excited about its last meal as it was about its first. But not so with us. Chicken again? That's the way we are, and yet it seems right to us. I mean, nobody should have to eat chicken every day. Well, sometimes our thankfulness for having something to eat should override our desire to complain about what we're eating. Nonetheless, let's examine what happened here. There was no water. Verse 3. Now, again, listen to the children. Imitate the parents. The people contended with Moses. See, we feel comfortable contending with other people, physical leaders or people that have injured us or harmed us or whatever has happened, we'll contend with them, but we never view it as contending against God. We'll contend with other people and be feisty and independent and powerful and dynamic and stand up for what's right. And well, sometimes we get carried away. We don't realize that we're confronting God. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Oh, if only we had died back there with our parents. We wouldn't have had to waste these 40 years of wandering. But of course, that was all part of the consequence of their parents' conduct. So they're saying, "Oh, that we had died with our brethren before the Lord. Why have you, Moses, brought up the assembly of the Eternal into this wilderness?" Carefully notice again, it's Moses that brought them up. It wasn't the Eternal, it was Moses. "Why'd you bring us up here that we and our animals should die here?" That's what's going to happen. We're going to die. We're going to die. "Well, excuse me, it's appointed unto all men to die once. Sooner or later, yes, you're going to die. But why is that God's fault? Why is that Moses' fault? We can create a crisis here. Is there a crisis when there's no water for the Israelites?" Well, history shows it's not a crisis, doesn't it? But when you're the one who's thirsty, it's a crisis. And we can't always see it as clearly in our own lives as we can in these Israelites' lives. We can chide them, but we have trouble connecting the same elements with our own lives. Verse 5, it gets worse. "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt?" You know, what was Egypt? Club Med? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Does that make any sense? It's the same thing their forefathers said or their own parents said. "Oh, we long for the flesh pots and the leeks and the onions of Egypt and all the wonderful things we did in Egypt." What is wonderful about slavery? What is wonderful about making bricks without straw? What is wonderful about seeing your relatives and friends die in the heat and exhaustion of making bricks for Pharaoh? What was so great about that? And yet, we as human beings with our human nature can make the past look very inviting. And we can make God's way look, I don't know, can I believe God? Look, I know what I had in Egypt, but I don't know what's over there. Even though God says it's great, I don't know what it is, but I know what I had back there, so I'd rather go back. And sometimes we're the same way. And we have to fight against that. We have to be aware of that. "It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates." Can you hear the mockery in their voice? You know, this is not the promised land. "Where is this land flowing with milk and honey that you told us? This is a wilderness. There is nothing out here. You brought us out here to die." Do you think Moses and Aaron had ever heard that before? Of course they had. It's like a broken record. So they immediately went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They went to God, fell on their faces, which is exactly what they should have done. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and I want you to consider now in this whole context how gracious and merciful God is to the Israelites. The second generation who sound just like their parents. And isn't that a good warning to all of us as parents? You know, when you look at your children and ask yourself, why are they this way? Careful. Very careful. It's like looking in a mirror sometimes, isn't it? And the older we get, the harder it gets to look in the mirror and admit things. That's sometimes the case. So God, in his mercy, gives them water. But at the same time, God, in his love and mercy for Aaron and Moses, to whom much was given and much was required, he has set the bar higher for them. He expects more out of them, it would appear. For notice, he says to Moses and to Aaron, his brother, his spokesperson, "Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. And who was that rock that followed them? Well, it was Jesus Christ. And the water of God's word flows from that rock. All of these are corollaries to Jesus Christ and the New Testament and the New Covenant, etc., etc. But back to our account. Moses was to speak to the rock, and water would flow, and the congregation and their animals would be saved. Now, Moses takes the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. I presume that was the same rod that he used in all of those marvelous events cataloged in the book of Exodus. The rod that turned into a serpent and gobbled up the magician's serpents. All of the miraculous things that Moses did with that rod. Think of it now. All of the calamities and the challenges and the problems that Moses and Aaron had endured for 40 years, it's all down to this again. We're at the entrance to the promised land. Can you imagine the frustration when they hear the children mimicking the same complaints as their parents? Now, what is about to happen here is almost unthinkable. It's almost impossible to believe. But it happened. Now, let's try to grasp how and why and what we can learn from it. Moses then gathered the assembly together before the rock. Moses gathered the assembly together before the rock. And in New Testament parlance, who is the rock? Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about that corollary now as we continue. Then Moses lifted his hand. Excuse me, verse 10. They gathered the congregation before the rock, and Moses said to the rock or to them. This was Moses' critical mistake. God clearly told him to speak to the rock. Moses spoke to the Israelites. Can I blame him? I would have been speaking to those Israelites in much the same terms for 40 years. I wouldn't have waited until now. Imagine the stress and the pressure. His sister has just died. He and Aaron have struggled for 40 years to keep it together. And now, on the brink of entering the second time, the rebels sound the same as their parents, and they are ready to go back. God is going to give them water. And Moses is upset. Aaron is upset. Have you ever... I don't know. I don't remember ever being provoked to this degree, to the degree that Moses and Aaron have been provoked here. But notice what God holds them accountable for doing. He holds them accountable for doing what he told them to do. In other words, obedience is very important to God. In my opinion, that's one critically important lesson that we can take away from this account. Moses spoke to them. Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? I have a hard time faulting Moses for being upset. Wouldn't you? How upset would you be? Oh, it's our pleasure to give you water. You've been so kind and so sweet and so considerate for 40 years. Just like your parents. Could I get you 2 glasses? Now, how about your animals? No, you'd be frustrated too. And it's somewhat hard to put all of this together when you see what happens here. So after he makes this statement, which is very condemning of the rebels, and they were rebels. That certainly is true. But the one thing, must me and my brother bring water out of this rock for you again? Well, after he made that statement, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock. But notice, he struck it twice. And I wonder if after that first strike, Moses realized what he'd done. It would be my guess that that's exactly what happened. And that when water did not come out of that rock after the first strike, Moses suspected what was going to occur and realized what he had done. He struck the rock a second time. Out came the water. However, in spite of the fact that the congregation's demand for water was met and they and the animals drank, the Lord came back and spoke to Moses and Aaron. Because you did not believe me, belief in God and what God says, and belief that is followed by action, consistent, steady action and works that reflect your belief. Remember, faith without works is dead. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? God was very concerned about what had occurred here because Moses and Aaron did not believe him. In other words, their actions did not reflect a deep respect and honor for God and a willingness to do exactly what he told them to do. They did not speak to the rock. They spoke to the people. God has 2 points to bring to their attention. You did not believe me, and as a consequence, your actions did not hallow me or honor me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You see, we are, if you will, in a sense, to bring people to the rock, but when it comes to receiving honor, who receives the honor? Do we deserve the honor? Did Moses and Aaron deserve the honor? Or was all honor and glory to go to God? Of course it was. So God was concerned and disappointed on 2 counts. They did not believe him, and they did not hallow his name and honor his name in the eyes of the children of Israel. They implied by their discussion that it was them, Aaron and Moses, who were bringing forth the water. Must we bring water from the rock, you rebels? That was their mistake. Consequently, God said, "You shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Can you imagine how those words landed on the ears of Moses and Aaron after all they'd been through? What a remarkable story. What a difficult situation for them both after all they had done, all they had endured. And yet, let us go back to the basic premise that I mentioned earlier. How does God view this? And how important is it that every aspect of our lives is dedicated to an expression of our belief and our trust and our hope in God? That our heart is malleable, soft, pliable, responsive to God's laws and his commandments, and that we humble ourselves before him in every case and never draw attention to ourselves, but always point people to the rock, not to ourselves. It's a very important lesson, especially for leaders And I believe that God held Aaron and Moses to a higher standard because of that. And as all of us have the potential to become kings and priests, I believe God holds us to a high standard as well. Now, continuing to examine some relevant scriptures in Numbers chapter 33, we find the death of Aaron. Numbers 33, verse 38. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Eternal and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Miriam died in the first month. Aaron died in the fifth month. And it appears that Moses died in the 11th month. All three of the siblings died in the space of a few months, right at the moment God was poised to bring the children of Israel into the promised land in spite of their conduct, not because of it. And how sad that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were not there to experience that. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we find the record of Moses' death. It's quite a moving account, and I want to take some time there in Deuteronomy 34. We'll begin in verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, the very city that Joshua and the children of Israel confronted as their first challenge after the Jordan River crossing. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. And when you consider that God himself, remember, spoke face to face to Moses. Now, what that means, I don't know. We've not seen his form or shape at any time. I know all of the verses that talk about this. But when you consider the intimate relationship between Moses and God and the grievous decision that God made to chastise Moses in this fashion by preventing him from entering the promised land, nonetheless, when it was time for Moses to die, and it's appointed unto all men to die once, here's Moses' time. God escorts him up to the top of the mountain. God personally shows him the land, gives him a tour from a high point, a vantage point. Verse 4, then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." Now, you think Moses endured a lot? Moses only endured it for 40 years, or maybe 80, depending on your perspective. How long has God endured it? How many times did God reassure Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants that his promises were true, that they would inherit the land? And how many times did they laugh at him, essentially, and refuse to believe him and seek to go back to a place that he had worked very hard to draw them out of? And did they take, if you will, the sacrifices that God himself made to bring them into the promised land lightly? Did they discard them and disregard them? You can see all the different parallels that we could come up with between our own situation vis-a-vis God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then our own entry into the promised land of the kingdom of God and what the Israelites endured and went through. It's not hard at all, is it? So here we have the moment. This is the land that I promised to give them. And it is very important to God that he be believed. It's very important to every parent. isn't it? He says, continuing, I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Must have been a sad moment for Moses and for his heavenly Father. But, of course, in the resurrection, there will be joy, there will be happiness. Is there any doubt where Moses will be? He'll be in the kingdom of God. Is there any doubt that Moses made a mistake? There's no doubt. Did God emphasize it? Did God write about it? Did he catalog it for our benefit? Is there something we could learn? Have you looked at this account and said, well, that's cruel, that's harsh. How could God do that? A loving parent knows exactly what to do, and his ways are above our ways. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Can you imagine a better way to go? God himself takes you up to the mountain. He shows you the kingdom. And he picks you up in his arms. And you die. And he buries you himself. Does that sound like a cruel and heartless father? Or does that sound like someone who loved you so much that he made that decision, stuck with it, taught you an important lesson? Let me ask you, what will Moses' first words be when he's resurrected? You know, I wish I never would have done that. I should have spoken to that rock. He'll never forget that. But how quickly do we forget? How important is it that we believe God? How hard is it for us to really believe God? You might think, oh, it's easy. I believe God. It's not easy. Not with all the fiber of our being that we should be using in our belief. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. Isn't that something? God was his undertaker. You don't find that anywhere else, do you? Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. He didn't die of disease. God took his life. That was God's prerogative. There was a lesson to be learned. There's no doubt Moses learned it. There's no doubt Aaron learned it. There's no doubt Miriam learned it. And they're in their grave awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. We're here. We still have lessons to learn. We still have miles to go. Hebrews 13:8, a very simple verse and yet profound. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if the God of the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ, and if the rock of the Old Testament is the rock, Jesus Christ, then we know he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that as we read through the accounts that we've recounted and examined this afternoon, that we are actually seeing God's character and God's approach to human beings played out in his connections with and relationships with Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and the Israelites. Can we learn from that? Can we learn how God responded to them will be the same way he will respond to us? Because his character is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we observe what he did and how he responded, so we can learn and grow and avoid making the mistakes that others made. Now, in 1 Samuel 15, we have an account that is very similar in some respects. In the response of someone to a direct command from God. Now, I think we're all familiar when I take you to 1 Samuel 15. You know that I'm talking about the account of Saul and the destruction of the Amalekites. And just to briefly take you through the story, God had commanded Saul, through the prophet Samuel, if you will, to destroy the Amalekites completely. Take no captives. You're to completely destroy Amalek and his descendants. Because, of course, Amalek did some very unsavory things to Israel when they approached the Promised Land on their way up from Egypt. And God, of course, it is his right to take vengeance, and he was prepared to do that. And Saul was going to be his instrument. Saul was king. The command was given. And after the battle, Samuel came to visit Saul on the battlefield. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal." Saul said, "I've done everything that God told me to do." What did Samuel say? "Well, what is this noise that I hear? The bleating of sheep, the lowing of cats. Why are all these animals here? What is this noise? If you've done the will of God, who told you to destroy everything in Amalek's grasp or possession, all of the Amalekites, all of their possessions, no plundering, no taking of the loot, no saving anything. You say you've obeyed God? What's all the noise?" Well, here's Saul explaining himself. Well, verse 15, the people, Saul is already deserting his responsibility as a leader. It's the people that did it. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Well, there you have it. Makes all the sense in the world. What a tremendous way to honor God. Sacrifice some of these animals taken from the Amalekites. We're going to kill them ultimately, but we kill them in a way that honors God. It's not just blatant slaughter. That's all the people did. What's the big deal? Isn't that what we hear quite a bit of these days? What's the big deal? It's not a big deal. Brethren, if it's a big deal to God, then it's a big deal, isn't it? If it's not a big deal to God, it's not a big deal. Whether or not it's a big deal to us is what? Of little or no consequence. But that's hard for human nature to accept, because we think, each of us, all of us think, we have a nose for big deals. And we know exactly what constitutes a big deal, and we know exactly what constitutes a little deal, and this is a little deal. So what are you getting your shorts in a knot for? Samuel, there's nothing wrong here. Everything is fine. God's going to be happy with this. You think so? Read on. So Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." Be quiet. At least he was polite. "Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Well, Saul said, "Say on. I'm open. I'm willing to listen." Well, Samuel said, verse 17, "When you were little in your own eyes," and you see that's what happened to Saul, that's what happens to us many times. When we are childlike and view ourselves as God's children and he's our father and he knows the very best for us, that's the best position we can be in. But when we grow up and become bigger than our britches, and we become childish instead of childlike and rebel and do what we think is right, then we've crossed the line big time. And sometimes our human nature justifies that, as in the case of Saul, and we don't recognize it. We don't realize it. We justify ourselves. We defend ourselves. We excuse ourselves when we should be repenting. So when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Don't you remember that, Saul? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Whoa! Slow down, Samuel. What's the big deal? You just hear it? Do evil. What's so evil about offering sacrifices? Do you believe God? And do your actions reflect that belief? Or don't they? Verse 20, here's Saul's response. He still doesn't get it. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder. So Saul is still trying to separate himself from the people, still trying to say that what he did was right. Samuel, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Well, what's the answer? Of course, obedience above all. And God has always felt this way. Animal sacrifices were never God's cup of tea, if you will. It was only a type. It was only designed to show the mammoth nature of the sin of humankind and the fact that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of that sin. But the blood of bulls and goats never for a moment satisfied the debt. None of it was satisfied by that. God wants none of it. He wants no animal sacrifices. He wants obedience. It's better than sacrifice. It has always been. He didn't give sacrificial laws and commandments to Israel because they were superior to obedience. The Israelites didn't enter the promised land because of their obedience. They entered in spite of their disobedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Very strong language. God speaking through Samuel. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Being stubborn is very similar and akin to idolatry. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes we as human beings in our own human nature take pride in being stubborn, don't we? It's almost a mark of intelligence and power and dynamism that we're stubborn. We dig in our heels, and if we believe something, we hold on to it. Well, Saul believed this. He held on to it. We ought to obey God rather than man. God's opinion always trumps ours. And our human nature can sometimes cloud that, and we can make mistakes like Aaron did, like Moses did, like Saul did. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Samuel cried in repentant anguish, but it was to no avail. God had already chosen David, and you know the rest of the story. What a sad commentary, and yet what a graphic illustration of God's rejoicing in obedience and valuing obedience far above any sacrifice. And someone who believes God and conducts their lives as a consequence and as a result of that belief is the person who pleases God and honors God and reveres God. The consequences for not doing that are severe. and, of course, could potentially lead to the lake of fire and the second death. Our loving Father wants to emphasize that and teach that lesson to us. And, of course, in Deuteronomy 5:29, we find this very same thing reinforced. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. You see, that was always God's intent from the beginning, that Israel have the soft, pliable, malleable, formative heart and spirit that would humbly submit to him, that would believe him when he said, "You're going to die if you eat of this tree. I will bring you into this land. You can conquer these people. You will cross this Red Sea. I will feed you. I will clothe you." He wanted them to believe him. And he wanted that belief to be translated into a willingness to respond and obey and please and love and respect him. That's what he wanted. That's what he's wanted from the beginning, from his children. It's the same thing you want from your children. You don't want to force your children to obey you. You want them to obey you because they what? They love and respect you. God wants the same thing. And it shows how much he wants it and how far he's willing to go to teach us these important lessons. These are big deals to God. They should be big deals to us. And our heart is what God is working on. Our obedience, as motivated from the heart, is very important to God. Always has been, always will be. In Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, verse 17. The Psalm of David's repentance. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, not one that's broken and irreparable, but one that is struck to the core by a repentant spirit and a feeling of remorse over having disappointed and disobeyed your Heavenly Father. A heart that's malleable, a heart that can be healed. One that is contrite and sorrowful and repentant, responsive and willing to bounce back through the help and the power and encouragement of God's Holy Spirit and continue to obey and to put God first. In fact, that's really the whole process of conversion. In Jeremiah 31, it's noted, and of course it's quoted in Hebrews the 8th chapter, that in Jeremiah 31, God recounts these principles again. Behold, the days are coming, verse 31, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. They were no wife to him. He was faithful to them. They were not faithful to him. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. You see, God does not hold a grudge. God is not going to turn his back on Israel. He's going to turn around and embrace them as his wife again, and they will marry again. And they will have a family. But their heart is going to be changed. For I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts, not on tablets of stone, of course. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That will be the very first time they will have that kind of intimate relationship. And, of course, these verses are quoted very clearly in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. One final verse from the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Verse 24, a beautiful verse describing the heart and character of one of the spies, Caleb. And it illustrates the point I'm trying to make here this afternoon about the spirit and heart and attitude of a son of God and how God values it. Notice, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him. Remember how Caleb tried to encourage the Israelites to enter the land the first time? They laughed him to scorn. In fact, they picked up stones and were ready to stone him because he said, look, we can take these people. We can take the land. All we have to do is believe God. And they were ready to stone him. He had a different spirit. And in fact, he followed me fully. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. He was one of the few that survived and entered the land. Why? Because he believed. And that belief was displayed by a different spirit, a different heart, and the courage and conviction to express it and to live it and to honor his heavenly Father. Moses and Aaron will certainly be in the kingdom of God. There's no doubt. However, their poor judgment near the end of their journey led to grave consequences, didn't it? The same can be true for us if we do not display and cultivate that other spirit. That heart of responsiveness, humility, respect, and obedience toward God. I'd like to close in Hebrews, the third chapter, for it encapsulates the concepts that we've been discussing this afternoon quite well. In Hebrews chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 9. Well, let's begin in verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. You know, there are fathers too. If by no other means than by a spiritual connection. Where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years, don't be like them. Don't harden your hearts. Don't become rebellious and indifferent. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It was the heart that God was concerned about then. It's the heart he's concerned about now. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And did Moses and Aaron let down there for just a moment and forget how easy it was to allow an evil heart to promote a departure from the living God? That moment of glory and satisfaction they felt in condemning the Israelites and pointing to themselves as the givers of water from the rock. Was it worth it? Ask Moses. You'll get a chance. What is he going to say? Not on your life. Big mistake. I hope you learn from it. Will he say that? Probably. 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? All of them did. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Absolutely. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Or, if you will, did not believe? You see, God doesn't want us to obey him out of fear. He wants us to obey him because we love him. our obedience is an expression of our thanks and gratitude for what God has done for us. It's an expression of our belief in Him as our Creator and our Sustainer, our Lawgiver, our Life Giver, our Father. It's not a matter of wanting to live forever, so we're going to obey Him. We're not going to do anything wrong because we fear Him and we're scared and we force ourselves to do it against our will just to save our skins. That's not it. Not it at all. So we see, verse 19, that they could not enter because of unbelief. It wasn't necessarily because they refused to obey. It was because they didn't believe God. And that can take on all kinds of repercussions in your life and in mine. To say we're disobedient, well, that's pretty easy to define. But to say we don't believe, that's a little bit more difficult. And it's even more challenging. Because you can obey and not believe. You can obey for the wrong reason. Look at the Pharisees. They were very obedient. They fasted twice in the week, gave tithes of all they have. Very obedient, but their hearts just weren't there. They didn't believe. They had their own beliefs, their own teachings. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 4, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, as did Moses and Aaron, as did a whole generation of Israelites. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They did not have God's Holy Spirit. They couldn't bear the fruit of faith. We have the gift of God's Spirit. We have that faith. And notice, indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Is the gospel a unique New Testament phenomenon? Absolutely not. The gospel has been preached from the beginning. The good news of the coming kingdom of God, well before Jesus Christ came to this earth, the gospel was preached. The same gospel. The same message that I tried to bring to you today through the pages of the scriptures we referred to in the book of Deuteronomy and through the account of the three siblings. So, brethren, as we approach the Jordan River, as we prepare to cross over into the kingdom of God, let us learn from the three siblings, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and all of the Israelites, in fact. Let us serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, and inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world.